I'm very excited to introduce our guests to you this morning. They're no strangers to us, Kyle and Lissy Lincoln. Kyle is a veteran of Living Hope Family Church. It's probably longer here. Yeah, he was here longer ago than we were. So Kyle and Lissy live up on the North Shore, up in the Beverly area. And Kyle is has blessed me so much with his trajectory over the years. I'm really excited to hear what he has to share with us this morning from the scripture. He shared a little bit of it in advance the other day, told me where he was going, and I said, don't tell me anymore. No spoilers here. I want to hear it fresh on Sunday morning. But I know that the Lord is with you, my brother, and we're very proud of both of you. So, Lord, I just pray your grace and blessing over Kyle and Lissy, and especially Kyle as he comes to the pulpit this morning. May he be filled with to overflowing with your word. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you unlock our hearts and our ears so that we may understand and know you more deeply. Bless him and the words of his mouth in Jesus' name. Amen. Kyle, come on up and over to you, my friend. We have only pancakes, so you preach longer and they'll be staring at you looking for pancakes.
You know, I can't compete with pancakes. Oh, man. Well, it is so good to be here and to be reminded what joyful worship this is, right? This is a house of joyful worship. A big thanks to the Escalins. So they invited us to come out here. And and thanks to you as well, those who I know, those who I don't, who have made us feel so welcome. So thank you. And I look forward to meeting a lot of you upstairs. And I came on the right Sunday. Always come on the right Sunday. So some of you will know I grew up in Living Hope. I grew up with Living Hope, and I say with because I'm actually older than the church. And I was six. I was six when the church started meeting together in a warehouse, and I was there for that. So when Pastor Eric invited me to preach, he invited me to preach on whatever the Lord was laying on my heart. And I thought, what better to preach on than love? Love. It's a small word. It's a common word, but a word that doesn't get much closer to the heart of our walk with God. Love, a thing that God writes on our hearts. The words "I love you" were some of the first words I learned as a kid. You can't tell from my American twang, but I'm from a British family that is especially British in the regard that once you reach a certain age, you don't say "I love you" anymore publicly to family, friends, nobody. To be clear, my family does, in fact, love each other. There's just a cultural awkwardness around having this confirmed publicly every time we see each other, especially in front of high school friends, but even in private. And being married to Lissy, so my American wife, I say these words, "I love you," a lot more than I thought I would. It's much less repressed that way, I find. So I don't know which British person C.S. Lewis had in mind when he was complaining in his book Four Loves that the word love has gotten so watered down that people use it when talking about trivial things, like loving ice cream. And I'm not sure I agree with C.S. Lewis either about the ice cream thing. I have this video I want to share of an infant experiencing ice cream for the first time. And she doesn't let go of it.
Let go.
She pushes through the frostbite. It's hard not to call that love, right? There's a visceral magnetic force going on. That is young love at its best. So I have no doubt that you've all thought about love. Arguably, love is one of the most important things we can experience and do. We navigate the world by finding love, by losing love, chasing love, giving love, loving through hurts, loving the right things, loving in the wrong ways, and learning to love and accept ourselves. We navigate a world of conditional loves. Even the love of American parents has its limits, because humans just aren't capable of perfect love. Now, as Christians, when we come together, we say, "I love you," to God a lot. We sing songs of praise and adoration. So what praise songs come to mind for you? What love songs to God come to mind? And you don't want to hear me sing, but I love that song. But there's something we have to realize. When we come to worship God, there is a love imbalance we come face to face with every time we worship. We encounter God's unconditional love, a love without exceptions, a love without cultural awkwardness. And we, and not just the culturally repressed among us like me, we are imperfect love partners, loving with conditional, shallow, dependent love. And God wants us to grow in love. Did you know that? God wants you to grow in love until your love is deep and mature. So that, doesn't this make you wonder, how do we grow in love so that it widens, so that it gets bigger? Add to this that Jesus organizes the entire law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, around the love of God and neighbor. It's a really important question, learning to love God. And this seems to be the very lesson that Peter was learning in today's passage. So I want you guys to turn to John 21. Peter's learning how to love Jesus and responding to Jesus' question, "Do you love me?" John 21. It's right before Acts. If you get to Acts and Romans, you've gone too far. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you haven't gone far enough. So John 21, verses 15 to 19. And I'm going to read this. I think I'm reading out of the NIV. All right. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you agape me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you. I phileo you," he responds. Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" He answers, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. I phileo you." Jesus says, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I agape you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is God's word. So here in this passage, this is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. When he's encountering Peter face to face, Jesus redeems the calling on Peter's life to be a shepherd, to be a pastor in the early church by actually, you wouldn't see it in this text, but by revisiting the night that he was betrayed, Peter's actions on that night when he was betrayed. So actually, I'm going to invite us to begin thinking about this passage a couple chapters earlier, the beginning of John chapter 18, where Jesus is arrested, and tried and executed. So can you picture it? Picture that night with me. Jesus and the disciples, they're surrounded by soldiers. That is Roman soldiers, and they're surrounded by Jewish officials. It's night. Peter has his own vision about how the night's gonna go down. I think a convincing case can be made that by cutting off the servant's ear, the high priest's servant's ear, Peter is acting symbolically and prophetically, because bodily defilement of this kind disqualifies a person for temple service according to Old Testament law. So by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, Peter, acting in part for the whole, is charging the current government, the whole system, making a declaration that the high priest is no longer fit to lead the Jewish religion. Of course, he has in mind Jesus as the one who should replace the high priest. I think that Peter begins this night as a bold witness, a foolish one, but you can't convince me that Peter didn't seek to be faithful as he understood it, because he actually puts himself in danger in the process. And it's a wonder he isn't actually just killed right on the spot, grabbing the high priest's ear and cutting it off. Even after brandishing a weapon, he isn't killed. Why is that? Because Jesus intervenes. Jesus intervenes, and actually the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus restores this high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. You see that he intervenes in verse 7. He reasons with the mob. He says, "You're looking for me, let everyone else go." The mob, this mob of unlikely allies, you wouldn't see Jews and Roman, Jewish officials and Roman warriors gathering together for any other cause. But this mob of unlikely allies go with what they came looking for, Jesus. So what happens next in the story illustrates an important lesson for all Christians. While Jesus shows his perfect love on that night, Peter shows his broken love. Because we are not perfect love partners. If love was like dancing with the stars, God is the lead who knows what he's doing, and we're the ones bumbling around, kicking toes, tripping, and missing our step. So after Jesus is arrested, Peter the bold becomes afraid and driven by fear. And so Peter follows Jesus at a distance. When asked if he's with Jesus, on three different occasions, he says no. We read in verse 15 of Peter's first denial, right outside of the steps of the high priest's court. To his credit, this is dangerous territory. Your friend gets arrested and you're on the steps of the courthouse. And maybe you weren't just there, but you have blood on your hands. And actually, literally, Peter might have had dried blood running down his arms. And I hope that he'd abandon his sword at this point, because that's not a really normal thing to bring into the high priest's courtyard. Verse 16 tells us that Peter wasn't allowed to go inside the court, and a servant girl on duty, that is, a colleague of the guy whose ear he just cut off, confronted Peter and asked him if he was with Jesus. And I think his self-preservation instinct kicks in here, and he at least doesn't want to be identified with his crimes, because Jesus exonerated him once already. But these are the courthouse steps. The danger for Peter becomes more pronounced as he's questioned a second and a third time. Notice in verse 26, the person that's questioning him is Malchus's relative. So not just a colleague, but a family member of the guy whose ear he just cut off. We see the limits of Peter's own faithful witness, the limits of his own willingness to identify with Christ held up against what Christ does on that night. Because Jesus shows perfect love on that very night. We know from the gospel, from the entire gospel, that on that night, Jesus is led like a lamb to the slaughter. But one of the most important things we can say is what Jesus himself said. He said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Do you know love is what propelled Jesus to the cross? Perfect love. Not shackles. Love drove Jesus to the cross. So in the high priest's courtroom, when Jesus is being questioned, Jesus is being driven by love, perfect love. Jesus shows himself to be the perfect love partner. Greater love knows none than this. Then what? As Christians, we believe that Jesus' death is heaven's answer for sin. That God's answer for broken creation and the brokenness in each of us was the death of Christ. In his death, Jesus' perfect life and righteousness are given for Peter's life, for your life, for my life, for anyone's life who believes in him. It's love that will change you when you encounter it. And that's what happened to Peter in John chapter 21. So let's talk about our passage. This is after his death and resurrection. The first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is peace. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Our passage is the first direct interaction with Peter and Jesus since that night when Jesus was betrayed. Jesus has that same message of peace, and it's framed in this moment of covenant renewal. And that's an important word, covenant renewal. I often think about the last conversation I had with my grandfather before he passed away unexpectedly. It was a mundane conversation. We were talking about Christmas presents. I think I was at work, so it wasn't a long conversation. And we're British, so we definitely didn't say we loved each other. When he passed away, I felt such a lack of closure and guilt that our last conversation had been so humdrum and businessy. But can you imagine the lack of closure that Peter must have felt with Jesus? During their last meal together, Jesus predicted that Peter would betray him 3 times, and Peter said, "I would never." And then he goes and does it. He goes and betrays Jesus 3 times, and then Jesus dies. Can you imagine that? I think the beauty of Jesus' threefold question in this, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" is that it mirrors the number of times that Peter denies him. "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus calls on Peter to revisit his actions on that night when Jesus was betrayed. Why? Because we are made for a covenant love relationship with God that has to be renewed when we mess things up. Because Jesus is the perfect love partner, but we are not perfect love partners. We show broken love to God, and our covenant needs to be renewed by remembering his faithfulness to us. That's what draws us into confession. That twofold thing where we see God's worthiness. We see God magnified, but when we encounter God, we see our own smallness, our own unworthiness. And that's where we confess how great you are. Because we don't stand before God as perfect love partners. We can't say "I love you" with a heart that has not courted other gods. But God is not content to be one of the things you worship. God is not content to be just one of the things you worship. A covenant relationship with God is what we are made for, and that means it has to be renewed so that he is the one thing. The last thing I'll say about this passage is that Jesus directs those who love him to show their love through obedience. So remember the blessing and sending of Jesus. "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." This is the same message being spoken to Peter with those very last words of our passage. Follow me. If you love, then obey. If you love, then follow. Be a shepherd. Be a pastor, he's saying to Peter. It's covenant renewal, which animates itself in a life of obedience. So let's consider our own lives for a second. If God wants us to grow in love until our love is deep and mature and wide, how do we get there? As someone made for God's perfect love, what is it that competes for your heart's attention? For your heart space, for your love and affection, for your time and attention? What is winning right now in your life, in your heart? I read a book recently about reshaping our affections, our loves. It's called You Are What You Love. The author used an image that struck me. He used the image of a shopping mall. And he argued that the shopping mall symbolizes the powerful force of consumerism. He said adverts, they promote glimpses of the good life. New products promise to fill the voids of the old products. Even the tall food court architecture affects a reassuring sense of transcendence. It's almost like being in a cathedral. When you bring everything in the shopping mall together, you have a powerful story that grips your heart. It makes you thirst for the fountain, for its fountain drinks that will sustain you. The author said that his son will jokingly ask his dad to bring him to the mall by requesting to go to the temple. It's a way of reassuring his dad that he knows the power of consumerism and he's going to keep his heart guarded while he's there. So when considering how to grow in love, we need to see that everything around us shapes us, everything. As humans, we need to exist in the middle of some story that's taking us somewhere, propelling us forward, giving us a vision for the future. And if it isn't God's story, well, we're worshiping creatures, and we're going to find ourselves in the courts of worship in another story, whether we realize it or not. The author of this book I'm reading calls these invisible worship spaces and stories liturgies. He calls them liturgies because whether or not we consent to them, they form us into particular types of people with particular hopes, with particular dreams. So the question I have for you is, what story are you living by? We have to ask ourselves, if when we think about the future, we think about ourselves climbing a ladder, well, are you worshiping by a story where your dream is to be the all-star in the high school sports team? Are you worshiping by the dream of cashing in your Bitcoin to make your millions, or your dream of leaving a lasting legacy? I think when we examine our own hearts, we see that there is a lot of work to be done for the shape of God's story to be written so deeply that it becomes the shape of our hearts, because we don't often love the things we think we love. We engage in a lot of stories and make a lot of transactions with idols that promise, in exchange for our devotion, the things our hearts really want. Over quarantine, Netflix has become a court of worship, our own entertainment, the God. And Jesus is the naysayer who says again and again, your heart is all over the place. Come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what do we do? When considering how we grow in love, true worship is the answer, which happens when we encounter God and see his love for us. I want us to think for a moment about what we're doing right now, because in some very real ways, worship is covenant renewal. It's a place to encounter God like Peter did on the shore, meeting Jesus after the resurrection. We believe that God's in the business of changing lives, but the way he changes lives is by his design. It isn't good enough for us to just be happy, healthy, functional people. God shapes us to be faithful followers, amen, sent with a message of God's peace treaty into a war-torn world in conflict with his love. When we encounter God's love, the Holy Spirit brings us to love things we don't naturally love and desire things we don't naturally desire. And true worship is God's mode of counterformation, where he sets things right again, where our love and affections are shaped and the grubby dirt we picked up throughout the week is washed by God's own hands with his own scrub brush. And not just Sunday morning worship, but worship throughout the week. Worship is any moment where we bow our knees before the King. Worship is any moment, not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday too, when you're driving to work. Amen. When you're talking to colleagues, when you're talking to your children, worship can be any moment where you submit to God and bow your knee before the King. Any moment where we recognize our needs for God's grace, we can encounter God as Peter did in this passage, on the shore where he's saying, "Peace I bring to you." Recognizing our failures, remembering Christ's love, being renewed in covenant, restitched into God's story, and sent into the world. The only way, and hear this, the only way to get untangled from these Western stories of American dream, of consumerism satisfying us, of there being human glory and a lasting legacy, legacy being permanent, is to find ourselves again and again at the heart of the gospel, encountering God's love for us in an undeserving place, because we don't deserve it. It's impossible to encounter God and his love without our own love being magnified. And maybe that's the heart of how we grow in love. We encounter God and his love for us. We love because he first loved us, is the way John puts it. The reshaping of our hearts isn't a fast process. It isn't even in our control. Our part is to follow God as he sends us, to return to God when we fail, which will be constantly, and to return again and again to the story, which is our only story, which is Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is our only story. Today, Jesus asks you the same question. Do you love me more than these? But instead of focusing on your failures for this moment, instead, imagine being secure in God's love. Because God is the perfect love partner. Instead, seeing God as your father, imagine him rushing out as the father did to the prodigal, with a robe to put around you, with his own ring to put on your finger. Imagine God's initiating love, forgiving love, faithful love. Imagine saying yes, because God is love. God is perfect love. And we know that perfect love casts out fear. Do you love me more than these? When Jesus asks you this question, imagine the freedom that comes in knowing deep in your bones that God is for your good. And by comparison, nothing else matters. Do you love me more than these? Imagine your response to God like being that little baby trying ice cream for the first time. Pouring maple syrup all over your pancakes. In his life and his death, Jesus says, I love you, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've run, no matter how much repression you found yourself acculturated into, no matter how many times you kick my toes while we learn to dance. Do you love me more than these? Imagine saying yes with all your heart. And know this, our yes is only ever a faint echo of God's own song of yes that he sings over us. Let's pray. God, it is good to be reminded that you are for us. And it isn't because of our ability to muster up a heart of worship that you say you love us. We are so grateful for the life of Christ. So we can be invited into your courts and into your presence. We thank you that you love us so deeply, no matter what our story is coming before this day. And I pray for every one of us that your own gospel story would become the story of our hearts. Be magnified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.